The state of New Hampshire has as its motto, and it's on their license plates, the slogan, "Live free or die." And in some ways, that might be appropriate for Peter's theme here in the first six verses of chapter 4, where he is encouraging these Christian readers who are surrounded by non-believers in their culture to live a faithful life. He's already challenged them to suffer for doing good, and now he's addressing the idea that they may have to suffer to avoid doing evil. So it's the kind of the same idea, that their faithfulness is putting them at odds with the people around them. And Peter's pointing them to their need to obey the Lord. Let's read from 1 Peter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." That is the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. I read recently that about 40% of all prison inmates who are paroled, who get out of prison early, are back in prison within 3 years. And it seems that these folks are not able to live with the freedom and responsibility that comes with that. And so even though they've been given freedom, they've been allowed out of the jail sooner than they're supposed to be, yet in some ways they continue to live as criminals. Live like they should still be in jail, and that's where they find themselves. And of course, a lot of these folks go back to their neighborhoods and places where they live, and they're under tremendous pressure to resume the lifestyles that they had formerly been involved in. And that's also a challenge for Christians. And we may not like to admit that, but as we come out of a life of sin in some facet or another, and even those of you who grew up in the church and didn't go to jail, still have struggled with sin. Okay, and we come out of that, and yet sometimes we still live like we're still in prison. And Peter is writing here to people that have left paganism, but they're still surrounded by pagans. And they're under a lot of pressure to go back to the way of life that they had left. Peter wants them to persevere in living as free men and women. And this is a message we need to hear today as well. That Jesus Christ has delivered you from the dominion of sin. Therefore, you have to live as free men and women, as free people, with every fiber of your being. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, and let me just say, your pictures have been very good. Really enjoyed those the last several times. You're doing really well. If you draw a picture today, you might draw one picture of a person in chains, in prison, and then another picture of that person being released, set free from prison. And then there are some questions if you want to add some more information in there. Is who sets this person free? And how does that happen? And what is the freed person supposed to do now that they've been released from prison? Well, let's see as our first point this morning that Christ suffering for you means that you're free from the dominion of sin in your life. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with "therefore." So we have to remind ourselves, what are we tracking back to? He's actually drawing on verse 18 of chapter 3. For you can see the similarities in these verses. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, it says in verse 18. Look at what verse 1 of chapter 4 says. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, it's going back to this idea of Jesus suffering. And we remember from last time, it's the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. He takes our penalty upon him so that we might come to God. That's his suffering. And because he's done that, Peter commands them in verse 1 to arm yourselves also with the same mind. And literally the word here is provide yourself arms. It's a military term. Equip yourself with a particular mindset. And what is the mindset that they're commanded to have? Well, Peter, if we look at the next part of the verse, it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And sometimes this is a little confusing. I think the best way to understand, we look at that, it's first part of the verse talking about Jesus, right? Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Then it turns, Peter's addressing his readers, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, it's not talking about Jesus there. Jesus never sinned. Okay, it's still talking about the believers he's addressing. And he says, if you've suffered, you've ceased from sin. Well, what does that mean? And I think going back to the whole context here, which is suffering for the sake of Christ, if you're one of those who are suffering for good, you have ceased from sin. And I think the way to understand this is that the power of sin over you has been broken. If you are one of those who is trusting in the deliverance, the suffering of Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the power of sin over you. This is the idea of cease from sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that sinners actually stop sinning in this life. But I think the idea is that dominion of sin has been broken. And this is supported if you look in verse 2. It goes on to say that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There's a basic change in orientation now that you've been liberated from bondage to sin. So this is your mindset that you're commanded to have. It's commitment to live as a free person, one who's been released from sin. And a lot of other scriptures point us to this idea. So Paul says in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 6, and we could read the whole chapter of Romans 6 because it deals with this so much, but verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. See, this is the purpose of Jesus' death, to free you from the domination of sin. And in verse 11 of Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what the verse is telling us. Your natural tendency is to live according to the lusts, the passions of men and women, rather than the will of God. But because Christ has come and broken the fundamental dominion over you of sin, you are free to follow the will of God. And we have to understand, it's not just that Jesus, we've been saying this again and again, that Jesus gives us some examples of how to live or how to endure suffering. That's not the point. It's that Jesus actually breaks those chains, children. He breaks those chains. You are a slave to sin. That's what the scripture says. You can't help but sin, but Jesus breaks the chains and frees you from that you may live for the power of God, for the will of God. And this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the famous Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities, I'm not sure how widely read that is. The librarian is nodding in the back there, but how many of the rest of us are reading that? But this is a famous story. And one of the characters is an English lawyer, and his friend is a French aristocrat. And the French aristocrat, this takes place during the French Revolution, finds himself in prison and awaiting execution. And his friend, who happens to look somewhat like him, comes to the prison and drugs his friend, the one who's on trial there, and knocks him out, changes clothes with him, and then, through the help of another person, gets him out of the prison. And so the English lawyer is left in the prison to go to the guillotine, and the French aristocrat is free. Now, we would think it very sinful, very ungrateful, bordering on insane, if the French aristocrat, having been given life by the sacrifice of his friend, he was hurried off to England. He went there and moved into the barn and slept on the straw and ate gruel and never went anywhere, did anything with his life. How ungrateful! What cost was it to free him? And he lives like he's still in prison. And yet that is what we are prone to doing. Jesus Christ has freed us from sin. How insane, how ungrateful it is to continue to live as if we're in bondage to sin, as if we haven't been freed. Look to the work of Christ, the one who has freed you. This is what Peter wants us to do. And Peter goes on to say, you know what, as a matter of fact, you've already wasted enough of your life indulging your passions already. He says this in verse 3. For we spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, some people say, well, see, this is proof of the old axiom that a man needs to sow his wild oats. Right? Peter says, well, you had enough time to sin, now it's time to get serious. That's not what Peter means. Right? Any time spent indulging in sin is wasted time, part of your life that's been wasted. Peter's not advocating sin for a while, then stop. He's saying, don't waste your life sinning. And realize, Peter's speaking here to people that have come out of paganism. And he gives them a list of these sins that were common in the culture. And this list is not an exhaustive list, but it's representative. And there are six things listed there. And I think we could summarize them basically as unrestrained desires for sex, food, alcohol. And then the list ends with idolatry. And we know from the scripture that living in these unrestrained desires for the flesh is in itself idolatry. Paul tells us that in Colossians 3:5. This is itself idolatry. But in the case that Peter's dealing with here, it probably was actual idolatry, because a lot of these activities were really a part of the pagan worship even. That all this kind of unrestrained sin was a part of the festivals that the pagans celebrated. And notice here that Peter says that they were doing the will of the Gentiles. And what does that mean? Well, throughout the book, Peter has used the language of the Old Testament Israelites and applied it to the Christians. So in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Jews, the non-people of God were the Gentiles. And so here he keeps that theme up. The Christians are treated as the Jews, and the non-Christians as the Gentiles. This is what he's saying. And the same way these sins were a part of the culture in this day in the first century, they are a big part of our culture today. And is this not the case over here at the university, that unrestrained desires for sex and alcohol and food even run rampant? They run rampant. And according to the scripture, people without Christ are enslaved to those desires. And they cannot escape them. And in case you're not over on the campus or you want to say to yourself, well, I have been a good church-going person since I was a little child, John Calvin says this to you. There is no one who does not have within him the seed of all vices, all these vices, but all do not germinate and grow up in every individual. See that the desires to gratify the flesh are within all of us. We don't all engage in these types of sins, and we're not all as bad as we can be, and neither are all non-Christians. I'm not saying that they're all doing all this all the time, but this is the basic orientation. The basic orientation is to please the desires of the flesh. John Piper has a little book out called Don't Waste Your Life. In the very beginning of the book, Piper tells a story about an old man who comes to faith late in life. And the scene where the man breaks down and is crying, I've wasted my life, I've wasted it. When he thinks about all the time that he spent living for himself. Peter is saying that to these readers. He's saying it to you. Do not waste your life gratifying the desires of your flesh. Do not go back there. Do not go back there. Well, by His grace, it is possible to live according to the will of God and not according to your lust. But we're told in the text that it may be difficult because if you abstain from certain sins, people around you will notice. They will notice, and you may have to pay a price for that. You see, there's an internal struggle we face in trying to obey God and live as free men and women, but there's also an external issue because the people around us may not like it if we live the way God wants us to. So Peter here is writing to these adult converts. They've come out of this type of living. And people around them have seen them live the other way, and now they're living differently. And so in verse 4, he says, in regard to these, that is, these sins, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And really, think it strange isn't strong enough. In the original language there, it's astonishment, it's shock. They're incredulous. They can't believe that you're not engaging in the same types of sins. And why is this? Well, because gratifying the desires of the flesh is normal. And in the culture that Peter's writing to, participating like this would have been a part of being patriotic. Right, the emperor worship and all that was involved in that, it would have been part of being civil and being civic-minded to participate in the holiday celebrations that they have. And see, the same may be true for us here, that in certain settings, if we're not going along with what's being done, then we are not showing kind of the spirit of camaraderie. And Peter says here that they think it's strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, of wickedness. And some of your translation may talk about that you don't plunge into it with them. And I think the picture here is of the swine when Jesus heals the demoniac, the demon-possessed man, and he tells the spirits to go into the swine, and they stampede down the hill into the lake and are drowned. That's kind of a picture of what's going on. They think it's strange that you don't join the stampede into wickedness, because that's what everybody else is doing. And if life is about pleasing yourself and everything you do, then if you're not participating in it, this is a problem. And why does this cause problems for the people around you? Well, non-participation is an open rebuke. Okay? It's an open rebuke. Because if I don't engage in an activity that everybody else is engaging in, I am saying that I think X, whatever it is wrong. And if your neighbor is doing X. See, he understands or she understands that you're saying, we think what you're doing is wrong. And so it's interpreted as a rebuke. You think I'm a bad person because I do this and you don't. And people don't want to be confronted with their sin. And so it's not just that they're shocked, it's that they're angry. And so that's what the verse 4 says. They speak evil of you. They revile you. The word is literally blaspheme you. They attack you because you're not participating in the same things they are doing. And this is what will happen to you. If you don't laugh at their jokes, if you won't go watch the movies they do, if you won't listen to the songs they listen to, if you won't play the video games they play, if you won't go to the bars with them, the list goes on and on. You won't go to the internet sites that they go to. If you try to keep the Lord's day, if you try to give some of your money to the Lord's work, see, they will revile you because they don't engage in those things and you won't participate with them. And I think a very similar logic we can see being applied to our president right now. Now, whatever you think about President Bush, I will stand here and tell you in full confidence that the decision he made to veto the increased spending for embryonic stem cell research was the right decision. And it was made for the right reasons. Because it's wrong to create and destroy embryos for the purpose of research, no matter what the possible benefits would be. And what has been the response to his decision? It has been reviling. I have read numerous places where people have said, he doesn't care about me and my family because we have a family member that has Parkinson's disease or Alzheimer's disease. He hates people like us because he won't let this research go forward. Or he doesn't like science. He's against science in general. Or he's just beholden to some kook fringe people in the conservative religious camp. He has been attacked personally for not going there where the scientists, many of them, would like to go. This is the price that we pay for being Christians. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It has exclusive claims on our lives. And, you know, in this pagan society, Peter writes to it, if the Christians had worshipped just some of the gods, it wouldn't really have been an issue which one. See, the problem is that they only worship Jesus. And they think it's wrong to worship any other. And it's the exclusivity of Christianity that makes it so offensive to those around it. But this is the price we pay. We live in a pluralistic society. And we aren't given the option of being pluralists. We have to obey and live as God tells us to. And so your witness may cause you problems if you don't run along with the people around you. But people will notice. And that's where the opportunity lies for God to work. I'm standing before you today as a Christian partly because one of the guys living in a group of about 12 of us in college didn't engage in drunkenness. And because he didn't run along with everybody else, that was something I noticed and wanted to learn more about. And it was through that relationship that God brought me to faith. You pay a price, and I'm sure he paid a price for not going along. But God uses that, and he can use that in your lives as well. Well, when things get rough, Peter tells us to remember that judgment is coming. See in verse 5, they will give an account. These people that revile you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter's readers are struggling with being overwhelmed by the opposition they're facing. But he reminds them, God is going to judge everyone. Those attacking you for your faith will have to give an answer. You don't need to worry about that. God will see that everything is set right. And you've got to trust Him that that is the case. The book of Hebrews tells us just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We have a saying that there's nothing certain except death and taxes. In reality, there's nothing certain except death and judgment. The Scripture says that everyone will face judgment. And it's not just Peter's enemies, the enemies of these Christians that face judgment. You, too, will have to give an account. Paul in Romans 14:10 says, we shall all, speaking to the church, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 12 of Romans 14, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, if you're trusting in Christ, you'll be covered in Christ's righteousness. But yet, Jesus said, right, every stray word that you utter, there will be an accounting for that. See, the Bible is constantly reminding us of this coming judgment. Now, why is that? Has it got some kind of bizarre, morose fascination with it? No. It's because it's important for us to think about that. God wants you to keep this in your mind. And you and every other person will do everything you can to not think about dying and judgment. That's the way it is in our culture. We do everything we can to suppress thinking about that. And yet here we keep finding it in the Bible again and again. And how can this help? Well, if you know God is going to put everything right and is going to remove every wrong, that can allow you to put up with a lot of opposition here and now. But it also motivates you knowing that you too will give an account for what you have done. Jonathan Edwards, famous theologian, had a list of resolutions that he kept, things that he was resolved to try to do. And number 9 on the list is this: resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and upon the common circumstances which attend death. That's fascinating. He was resolved to think often of his death. That runs against the grain, doesn't it? We fight tooth and nail. We do everything we can to act like we're not going to die. We're going to live forever. And Jonathan Edwards understood what the Bible understood, which is the reality of death and judgment is important. It's important in ordering and motivating your life now, and it's important in giving you perspective on what's important in the future. And this is why Peter brings them to this point, to give them comfort and encouragement that this judgment is coming. Well, we need to remember, finally, that God is also preparing you for heaven and complete freedom from sin. Now, verse 6 in this passage is a little tricky. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh and live according to God in the Spirit. So he's just mentioned in verse 5 that God will judge the living and the dead, where it's clearly talking about the physically dead, that even if you die, you face judgment after death. So how do we understand verse 6? I think we have to understand it as he's speaking about those who are physically dead, using dead in the same way again. This reason the gospel was preached, it was preached, that's past tense, also to those who are dead. And if you have the NIV, it's inserted the word now. And that's appropriate. I think it's helpful. It's very similar to what we had back in chapter 3, verse 19, when it says that that Christ preached to the spirits in prison. And we understood that to mean the prison spirits now in prison. Here, it's those who are now dead. So people who have heard the gospel, who have now died. And the gospel doesn't prevent you, doesn't save you from physical death. But what it means is when you stand in the judgment, you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is the judgment that's common to all men, judged according to men in the flesh. All men, all women die. And this is a result of the judgment that fell upon Adam and comes to us. So we die physically. And the gospel doesn't save us from that, but we live in the Spirit. We live spiritually by God's grace. And I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, does a good job translating this. This is what it says. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Understand that? They died in the flesh, but the gospel was preached to them that they might live in the Spirit. So even Christians who are dead by the time Peter is writing have found life in the Spirit by God's grace. And this is the idea, that though a man die, yet shall he live in Jesus Christ. And this life, the spiritual life, is bubbling up, and that the end goal of it is complete perfection in eternity, when we will be totally free from sin. And this is the promise, complete liberation. You are going to be perfect. And so Peter points them to this. God is getting you ready for heaven. You say no to these sins, and you live according to His grace in Jesus Christ. I don't know if many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. I'm not necessarily recommending it because it's very violent, but the story is a very fascinating one. And in that story, eight men are given a mission to go and rescue another soldier, a soldier whose three brothers have died in the war, and the government's decided to bring this man home so that not every child in this one family would die. And so, although these eight men have survived the Normandy landing and gone through all of that, now they have to go and find this one soldier. And in that mission, virtually every one of the men die in the process of saving Private Ryan. And at the end there, when Captain Miller has been mortally wounded and is lying on the bridge, he pulls Private Ryan over and he says, in effect, live your life in such a way that is worthy of the sacrifice that's been given for it. And what he says is, earn this, but that's what he means. And the movie ends with Private Ryan as an old man on his knees at the battlefield at Normandy, where the graves are, before Captain Miller's stone. And what does he say there? Every day I thought about what you said to me on the bridge. I try to live my life so that you would be proud of me. I hope that was good enough. You see, in Jesus Christ, you've been saved from something so much worse, and the sacrifice was so much greater. And how can you say thank you? The only way Private Ryan could say thank you was to try to live in the way he knew those men wanted him to. This is the only way you can say thank you to your Savior, to live in the way he wants you to. He died so you could be free, so that sin would not have dominion over you. This is how you thank him. You live every day thinking about what he said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Every fiber of your being has got to go into living in the way Christ wants you to live. Not to earn His favor, but to say, thank you, Lord, for dying so that I could live and be free from sin. Let us pray.